Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Once again, Spirit, we ask that you take your word, your inspired word, you take it and lift portions off the page so that we can see and so that we can understand. Jesus, thank you for being light in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, John has just described in chapter 8 this long dialogue with Jesus and these religious leaders, and we saw that opposition Jesus had with those religious leaders, and it really reaches a fervor there towards the end of chapter 8 when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew what he was saying. He was claiming that he was God and was equal in all ways with God, and they were wanting to stone him. And so there's that idea of Jesus being the light of the world in chapter 8, and then we come to chapter 9 and we find a man who was born blind, who did not have light. He was living in darkness. So the first thing that we can see right off in this passage is that John is taking a real historical, real life situation and using it to communicate a spiritual truth. The truth that was there in chapter 8, but now he's using this man's life and his physical blindness to speak about the light that only Jesus can give. There's a couple things about the miracles of Jesus that it's good for us to keep in mind and hold in mind that are different from what we might hear about or read about in the world we live in today. When Jesus performed a miracle, those miracles were instant. And they were complete miracles, not partial complete. Anyone who came to Jesus for a miracle, for a healing, we read about that he had compassion on those people. Now, surely not everyone was healed. Not every person that had an illness was healed in the ministry of Jesus circulating there in Galilee and in Israel. But it wasn't because Jesus was not capable of it. His capability was made very evident. Another thing about those miracles of Jesus is they're very visible. Very visible in their complete. It wasn't that Jesus was healing someone of, say, for example, a migraine headache. A man born blind. That's the kind of miracle Jesus a man who was lame and couldn't walk, or later we'll see a man who had died, Lazarus. It wasn't some sort of miracle that we couldn't lay our eyes on. The people at that time couldn't actually physically verify. Now, the healing of a migraine or some internal ailment is a good thing. But many wonder today at the claims of some of the faith healers, are these really legitimate healings? I mean, how can we dispute what's being said here? And not everyone that comes to the event gets a healing, and we can't see it when it takes place. And so notice right off with the healings of Jesus, they are different. They're different. So he comes, he meets this man, he passes by this blind man, and there's some things that John is communicating to us with this man's life that are deep spiritual truths that we've already seen in chapter 8. And one of those is that this man was in a helpless situation. He was blind from birth, so he was helpless. That was his natural condition. He had come to it naturally. He was born that way, and he was really helpless. There's nothing anyone or nothing that he could do to change that situation. And the truth being spoken of there, the spiritual truth being spoken of, is that we are in that condition naturally. In our natural condition, we're helpless. In our natural condition, there's nothing that we can do to open our eyes to the truth of who God is and who we are and God's mission in the world. John is purposefully taking this man, his life, showing us his helplessness, but the truth of it is he wants to communicate that's who we are. When Jesus talks about that blindness or darkness and light, blind guides, and those types of phrases, that type of wording, the issue is spiritual helplessness. Something needs to take place in order to rectify that situation, and what takes place is external to that person. This situation also, this helpless situation that we see in this man, shows us that there was no relief whatsoever available to him apart from Jesus. And that's John's intention. There is no relief whatsoever to our spiritual helplessness, blindness if you prefer. There is no relief whatsoever apart from Jesus Christ. This man is there. He's been exposed to religion. He's been exposed to the religious leaders. He's in the center of religious tradition. And there's nothing anyone can do for him until Jesus comes along. And another thing we see about this picture, these observations, just general observations to begin with, is that Jesus takes the initiative. He says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And then his disciples ask some questions there, but then he anointed him with this clay, or he spit on in the mud and made some clay out of it. Jesus takes the initiative. Another truth that we've seen all the way from chapter 1, God takes the initiative. So that would stand to reason if we actually understood that we're spiritually helpless. And that there's no relief whatsoever apart from Jesus Christ for our spiritual condition. We can't see the truth of God. We can't see and understand anything about eternal life or our existence on this planet, this life, through the eyes of God. Can't understand that without Jesus intervening, without God intervening, meaning, and Jesus takes that initiative. We also see that the man was receptive to it. This Jesus comes by, and surely there was a commotion, and he did not resist Jesus. He was receptive to Jesus. John wants us to see that. He wants us to see that those who are in a spiritual helpless situation, which is all of us, every human being on the planet, spiritually helpless situation, need relief from that catastrophic situation with eternal consequences, need relief from it, and we need to be receptive to Jesus, open to the message of Jesus. When Jesus comes along through the message of Scripture, when Jesus comes along through your message, your gospel presentation, your explanation of what you understand about the Scriptures, when Jesus, working through His people, comes to people who are in a helpless situation, who are in darkness, they need to be receptive to that message if they're to experience what God has in store. And this man surely was. He was receptive to it, and he did not resist Jesus. Plenty did resist Jesus, we see in this gospel, and over the course of history, plenty have resisted Jesus, but they're not going to experience the light that Jesus offers in that resistance. Now the disciples offer an interesting question. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Notice the assumption. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody sinned in their mind, and he's paying the consequences for it. Who was it? Him or his parents? Now, he was blind from birth, so something, there must be something in their minds, there must be something operating in his life where he was under this penalty from the very beginnings of his life. From birth, he was blind. Well, there are several approaches to this issue of suffering that we learn about from the history of Israel. At the time of Jesus, there were those in the culture that believed in reincarnation, believed that the soul had some kind of pre-existence, and that if there was this sin in a previous life, then there was retribution in this particular life. So some would say that this man, he had sinned at some other point. Even that little child being born blind, he must have sinned in a previous life, and now he's paying for it. The rabbis rejected that idea, but Greek philosophy and the Babylonian influence, and even the Persians had that kind of influence in that culture at that time. So there were those that would have thought, not saying the disciples did, but there was that idea circulating that reincarnation might have would be in play here. Many thought that it was had something to do with ancestry. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, part of the Ten Commandments, we read this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." In Exodus chapter 34, we read something similar. In Numbers chapter 14, we also read something similar. Numbers 14, verse 18, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." So some took that teaching to mean that somewhere in the ancestry, somewhere in back in the history of that particular individual, there was a sin, God was sinned against, and he was punishing these generations to follow. But that really doesn't hold. That particular view doesn't hold because it neglects verse 6, for example, in Exodus 20. "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Continues on there in other places speaking of the same thing, that the iniquity of the fathers would be handed down from generation to generation. Now several scholars point out that this should be understood in a social sense or society type of sense, and not an individual kind of sense. That it's true that the children will adopt the sins of their parents or their grandparents, what they see modeled in the home, for example. They'll adopt that, and so that the child, as they grow, is not being punished for the sin of the father. They themselves are sinning and are reaping the consequences of that sin themselves. It's not that the sin, the punishment of the father or the grandfather is rolling over on the particular individual. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." And then also in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So there were some that had adopted, as I noted, from Exodus and from Deuteronomy and from Numbers, that perhaps this person in this situation, perhaps this blind man, was suffering for something his ancestors had done. But actually, the scriptures really teach that it's each individual that takes on the consequences of their particular sin. Just want to visit for a second this idea of ancestors, their sins being passed down to the children or to the grandchildren. Some of you may have heard of something along the lines of generational curses. And the generational curse is, it's handed down to someone. Or that there's some sort of a territorial spirit or some kind of an evil spirit that attaches itself to a family or to a particular individual within the family, and that family is cursed because of that particular spirit having attached itself to that individual. You may have heard of something like that. And in some places, people are told that what they need to do is rebuke or to bind the evil spirit or to yell out at the spirit, command that spirit to leave. And all of that is not New Testament. people are called to do in the New Testament is to repent of sin, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and devote their life to living for Jesus. Not yell at spirits. Not be in fear that some evil spirit attached itself to your uncle or your grandfather and now you're suffering for that. That kind of thinking operates in the world today. Repentance, faith, and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a liberating passage when we're thinking about this. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, not subject to an evil spirit, not subject to the curse laid on supposedly an uncle, a grandfather, or some generation in the past. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. So come into faith in Jesus Christ. And we're told in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies as living sacrifices. If a person claims to come to Christ and then continues to live in sinful behavior, sinful attitudes, sinful actions, they will certainly have the consequences of those actions coming to their life. So just while we're here on this point, if you happen to run into that, that has no place in the New Testament. Well, we know and can learn from the Scriptures that God didn't cause the man's tragedy here, this blindness that he suffered for. But he allowed it. He surely allowed it. God can intervene in any situation. If we haven't learned anything from this point, from chapter 1 until chapter 9, in the Gospel of John, God can intervene in any situation. God allowed it. But he also overruled it. And he used it for his good purposes. How shocking that must have been to the disciples. They're asking him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Someone did. That's their assumption, that he was born blind. Jesus answered, it wasn't this man, it was not this man or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That the works of God would be displayed in him. Some perhaps would stumble into abusing this passage or just misunderstanding the passage. Well, maybe God caused him to be blind so that he could suffer for a good number of years, and then God could come along and use that suffering and bring great work out of that. No. The man lived in, as people do today, in a fallen world. Unfortunately, people are born blind. Unfortunately, people are born where they don't have the mobility that many do, that most do. People are born with certain circumstances, or we live and experience certain circumstances that are very, very, very unfortunate. God doesn't cause the suffering. He allows it to happen. And he could erase it, but he allows it. He's got thoughts that are not our thoughts, and he can use it and override it in such a way that it brings him great joy and great pleasure for us. He used it. He used this man's unfortunate situation, as we see others as well, for his very good purposes. Very, very good purposes. Jesus says, it's not as him or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That is such an important verse. That is such an important passage. This is, you almost go to every chapter and you say, well, this is the most important one. This is probably the most important passage in the chapter in the whole Bible. But this one is enormously helpful for anyone that's trying to help someone else. Maybe trying to help yourself. Not his sin, not their sin, but that the works of God would be displayed, would be seen in them. There's a higher priority taking place here. God taking what surely is reality in life, hardship, suffering, and using it for some greater purpose. A few of those purposes here I included in your listening guide. Just to consider when we think about the idea of suffering. If anyone's lived any length of time, there's been some kind of suffering in your life. Some unfortunate circumstance. The nature of the fallen world that we live in. Personal experience. An unparalleled joy. Personal experience, this blind man had a personal experience with God working in his life. What if he had just lived imperfection in his life? Nothing at all was wrong with his life. Well, that would be nice, perhaps, we might think. But how would he actually experience God? How would he actually experience the power of God? How would he experience, how would you experience the deliverance of God if you never had anything to be delivered from? So that's one thing to consider. And when you were delivered, when you actually experienced God, delivered from that, what was your experience? What kind of joy? What kind of experience of God was in you? Wow, this is a great God. He's true. It's right. He's using my life. He's bringing joy to this man's life that he would never have experienced. If he would have had his eyesight, surely he would have hoped that. His family would have hoped that. Even the community surely would have hoped he would have had his eyesight. But the power of God delivering him out of this situation, and the joy, the excitement, the wonder that he experienced with Jesus working in his life. We have to be in a place, in an experience that says that we're under conviction, according to the scriptures, experience conviction in our own life, that God working in our life, delivering us from the suffering and from the tragedy and the unfortunate circumstances of it, delivering us out of that is superior to having none of that. That takes some work, granted. That takes some spiritual work. It has on my part, perhaps on your part, to get to the apostolic position. That God working in your life, taking you from here to there, is superior to having never needed God in your life. So this happens to this man. And the people that are there, that are seeing this, particularly the disciples of Jesus, they see an unmistakable display of God's power, of God's love, of God's mercy. Unmistakable. People don't just they've been born blind and been blind all of their life. They don't just receive eyesight. People look at that situation. They say, whoa, look at what happened here. Something incredibly
different has happened here. It is unmistakable. Can't explain it by reading a book. Going down to Egypt, reading some papyri. Going and having a conversation with some spiritual guru in the Himalayas. Cannot explain it. It's beyond all explanation. How is that going to happen? Except some suffering take place. God using this man to impact generations of people for 2,000 years, you and I, as we read this passage, impacting people for generations, lives of people all over the world. Unmistakable display of God's power. So when God works in your situation, when it's Jesus working in your situation, not someone who doesn't even think about Jesus, when it's Jesus working in your situation, when you live and are changed in such a miraculous, different way, it's unmistakable that God is real. Because He's working, it's not theoretical. It's not the 17th chapter of a textbook. He's real. Because they can see it in your life. Because there's no other explanation. And this brings praise and honor and glory to the one whose mission is to make His name cherished among the nations. And He's going to use you and your suffering and your unfortunate circumstances to bring that highest purpose, the highest value that there is in the entire universe, that God's name, the name of Jesus, would be cherished, and He's going to use you. And that wouldn't have happened if you never needed Him. And in all of that, that brings people hope. Is there hope in this world? Well, look at her life. Yeah. Is there any hope in my situation, what I'm dealing with right now? Well, look at her life. There can be brighter days. There can be different days. Not what I expected they would be, but they're different days. Hope for this man's life. God intervened and changed things in his life that in an unmistakable way he experienced God personally. So he has hope that tomorrow and next month and next year they're going to be better. And you know what? The person looking at his life saying, maybe there's hope for me too. Maybe there's hope in my situation. Concrete. Real hope. So, hope given to people because something better, something different happened. Well, yeah. The power and the great worth and the indwelling life of Jesus, most vividly seen in situations of loss, disappointment, suffering, dysfunction, and chaos. Remember what John wants to do here with this example of this man's life. He's putting flesh on what was said in chapter 8. But what we're seeing here in an example like this is the life of God, the life of Jesus, the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit living in it. The life of Jesus comes into that person's life and creates sight. The life of God coming into a person's life. The light of God. The Apostle John, through the whole thing, from beginning to end, it's the life of God in a person. That's what we see. The life of God in this man. The life of Jesus coming into this man, restoring his sight. Restoration. Life of God. Redemption. Regeneration. All of those things having to do with our soul. But being given explicitly in this man's life. God, the life of God being seen. Great worth of God. The life of God. So that people see, and this man knows, that with the life of God there is hope. There is hope in my life. There's hope in your life. Wherever you might be, wherever you may be. Life of God in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen, because we have light. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Eternal. The life of Jesus, the power of God, most vividly seen in difficult, suffering circumstances. Look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Horrific suffering, horrific injustice, a sinless man put on a cross. Horrific. How would anyone ever experience? How would anyone ever be changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ if that enormously unjust and unfair situation had not taken place? All according to the counsels of God, of course. But what if in your life, not like the resurrection of Jesus, but what if in your life, in your situation, the great praise of God out of some people's life would take place, that God would use you in your situation so that they were changed, and in the process changing you? How miraculous is that? What kind of a miracle is that? Far greater than curing a migraine, as important as that is. So, this intervention, this change that takes place, brings unmistakable change for the good of others. Notice what they say there in the... there's a disagreement about who the man is. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no. But he's like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him then, how are your eyes open? There's this change that happened with him. It's an unbelievable change. Things like this don't happen. Look at that man's life. Look at that woman's life. Do you know what she's had to go through? Things like this. Well, things like this don't happen. Look at the change in his life. Something happened with this man. And in this man's case, they're having difficulty recognizing who he is because the change is so significant. That is what true conversion brings. The change is so significant and so dynamic that people have a kind of a difficult time recognizing who it is that they thought that they knew. Oh, they might recognize facial features. They might recognize height and color of eyes. They might recognize that. But the way they live is so different. The way they think and the way they talk, the things that are important to them, why, that's different. That change is really unrecognizable. What happened to you? Just had a conversation this week. Used to go to happy hour. What happened? Changed. I changed. I didn't want to go anymore. And the question that came to that individual was, what happened to you? Why? That's what we always do. The change was recognizable such that, really, I don't even know if we know you anymore. That's a good thing in that situation. These people, this man, these people saw this unmistakable change, and it was for his good. It was for the good of other people, as I've tried to explain. And it all was for the glory of God. Okay, so some of these things that we're thinking about today are difficult. If they're difficult for you, they should be. To think of suffering in a person's life here or around the world or in your own life, that God would use that. That God would use it in a way that fulfills His mission. It's hard to get our head around. I'm explaining as best as I can today. And describing to you as best as I can today. This passage is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. If you're trying to understand, why did this happen to me? Maybe it was my sin. Maybe I'm really a wicked person. Well, maybe you have lived a life of sin and are reaping those consequences, but maybe not. What happened to me? Well, maybe it was my family I came from and that curse that they're under and that came up. Well, you might have had unfortunate circumstances in your family, but there's hope that something different can take place, that God would use your situation through repentance and through faith and devotion. Romans 12:1 is missing today. It's assumed in the Gospels that a person genuinely coming to faith is then devoted to the life of Jesus. Very difficult, but very freeing and very liberating to think that these, not minimizing pain, not minimizing tears, not minimizing moments of anger and frustration, all of those things, not minimizing that, not minimizing that it's very hard, or may have been very hard, or may one day be very hard, not minimizing that at all, but calling you to see it just a little bit differently. See it as the blind man of John chapter 9. God coming in, changing this man's life, bringing himself great change, allowing that man to experience God in ways that he had never thought about experiencing God. Other people looking at him to the glory of Yahweh and finding some hope in that. Finding some hope in your difficult situations. So there's a couple of reflections here that wanted to for you to consider. Reflection question. God, how do you want to use my suffering for your good purposes? God, how do you want to use my suffering situation? Notice that's not a denial. How do you, God, want to use my situation for your good purposes? I will submit to you that there is no one in any situation who God cannot use for his great mission. No one. There's no suffering in your life, my life, no situation, and there's no person that God cannot use to bring him great glory and to bring you deep joy. So God, how do you want to use that? And so there's a request, a prayer that we can also ask. God, please help me see the right way to cooperate with you in the use, your use, of my suffering situation for your glory. I know it's a long prayer request, but you can find a shorter way to say it perhaps. We don't cooperate with God on the regeneration of our soul. God is sovereign in that, but how we live our life, we do cooperate. The sanctification process. We can resist, and God needs to discipline us and work on us in that growth process. Here I'm saying maybe a way to pray is like, God, help me to see. I need the light. I need your light. How do I, if that situation and the memory of that situation that it's so hard to escape from, how do I take that, God? How do I cooperate with you? I don't want to resist you. I want to work with you, God. How do I do that in a way that is consistent with who you are, consistent with your desire to use my suffering like you use the blind man's? How do I do that? Show that to me, God. Look, when we think of suffering, when we think of uncertain circumstances in this way, our suffering can have meaning and not be meaningless. You want your suffering to be meaningless? I don't want that for you, and I don't want it for myself. Meaningless suffering turns into bitterness, anger, resentment, depression, frustration, and the deep sense my life was wasted. If you had a serious hurt, which I know some of you have, You don't want that. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. I am determined in my life. I want this for you. I am determined in my life not to deny what I've experienced. But I am determined, as best as God reveals to me, to cooperate with Him so that He would use it for some great purpose so that I don't wallow in my disappointments. That's my personal conviction. I don't want to wallow. I don't want to make other people's life miserable. I don't want to make other people not want to be around me and say, well, what an angry man he is, because he just never can let it go. It happened 20 years ago, never can let it go. I don't want to be the person that says, my life has been wasted because my dreams weren't fulfilled. Do you? This is practical. This is real. I hope you can see some real truth here. God, I don't like what happened, but it did happen. Help me move on. Help me use it in a way that I experience you. I want to experience you, God. I want to please you, God. I want, at the end of the day, to know that you used me. I want you to say this. I want this to be your words. I know that you used me. And specifically, you used that very hurtful situation. You used it for your glory. And there could be no higher value to anything that happened in our life than to use our life in all of its dimensions, to use it for the beauty and for the glory and the great praise of God. And then your blindness will have meaning.